Book of Psalms, and I'm reading a number of chapters here. What I'll be dealing with is the issue of overwhelm. The Bible does not use that word particularly, but it does use the metaphor of being almost drowned, by being flooded, by being in a condition where it seems as if the waters are rising above your ability to stay afloat. That becomes really the most powerful metaphor we see for trouble in the Hebrew Scriptures. Again and again we see it in the psalmist. So what we're going to talk about is the issue of overwhelm. And for the Hebrew, let me say again, the Mediterranean Sea was a very dangerous place because it was thought all sorts of strange animals, whales, leviathan, whatever that means, maybe a plesiosaur or an ichthyosaur or some being anyway, that Jews looked at the waters and beneath them and thought this is a frightening place to be. And so even on the Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, when there's a storm in that sea, these weathered and wise fishermen nevertheless are scared to death. And why? Because they live in a history in which water was something to be afraid of. And when we look at the Old Testament and what it says about salvation, Ezekiel's idea of heaven is wonderful, that there will not be storm-tossed waters, nor will there be salinated waters, but rather a stream will flow from the temple in Jerusalem. And it will be able to be swum in or fished upon, and people will be able to live in harmony and concourse with that river of God. So this is a very, very powerful symbol, the flood. And how does that affect our understanding? And can we have a definition that works for us about overwhelm? What might that mean for you and me? Hear the words from Psalm 42, 1 to 8. As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I went with a throng and led them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping the festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my help and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember the past. I remember you, Lord, from the land of Jordan, from the mountain of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of thy cataracts. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. From Psalm 55, 4 to 8. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yea, I would wander afar, I would lodge in the wilderness, I would haste to find me a shelter from the raging wind, the overwhelming flood, and the tempest. These words from Psalm 69, 1 to 4. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me, without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of thy steadfast love, answer me. With thy faithful help, rescue me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for thy steadfast love is good. According to thy abundant mercy, turn to me, O Lord. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me, draw near to me, redeem me, set me free from all my enemies. And finally, these words from Psalm 32, 6 to 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of distress in the rush of great waters. They shall not reach him. Thou art a hiding place set for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost encompass me with deliverance. Thanks be to God for these God's holy readings. I want to talk about mental health, our mental health, and what the Bible says about mental health, if indeed the Bible says anything. In many ways, it's a long stretch. There's a big gulf between the biblical understanding of mental illness and our understanding of mental illness. Certainly in Jesus' day, and 200 years before Jesus' day, you see an influx in all holy writings about what demon possession does. That if there is mental illness, it is because demons inhabit individuals, and the demons cause them to go insane in a manner of speaking. And certainly this understanding follows through not only in the ancient world, but the medieval world too, where medieval doctors, who were also called barbers, would drill a hole in your head in order to let the evil spirits go out. It's called trympaning, if you want to look up that word. So that understanding that mental illness is caused by demons really has some valence and relevance throughout Christian history. And when we look at Scripture too, we understand that there may be some nascent understanding of mental illness as we see it, at least in one example. Nebuchadnezzar, who destroys Jerusalem, who surrounds it in 587 BC and then takes all the intelligentsia to Babylon, where they repine. Nebuchadnezzar is struck down with boanthropy, and that is a delusional condition, which is rare, but it is still found today, in which one sees oneself as a bovine creature, either an ox or a cow. And there have been recorded instances of human beings, you know, just like Nebuchadnezzar, eating grass. And we're told in Daniel 4 that Nebuchadnezzar's hair grows wild and that his fingernails are uncut and they're like the talons of an eagle, and that he is really a mess, boanthropy. That's what was happening back then, and indeed we see it today a little bit. But when we talk about demons, you know, is there any relevance of that for us? Sometimes we say to someone else, he has a demon in him. Whatever possessed you, we say. So there is some valence to that idea. But often when we talk about demon possession, we just relegate it to movies like The Exorcist. That it really doesn't have any sort of kinship to what we deal with in our lives. But I think the idea of overwhelm does, and it is the idea that we see again and again in the psalmist that would leave us to believe that what he was dealing with indeed is what we deal with often. And let me give you a definition, my definition of what I feel overwhelm in is, because it's not found in the DSM-4, the manual of all mental illnesses and disease that we see in our modern world, which, by the way, is going to be published again this year, and some disorders are going to be taken out and a few new will be added, and so it's rather a movable and workable and changeable document. Here's my working definition. Overwhelm is a mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical health problem in which two or more environmental or interior stressors work in tandem to produce feelings of despair, helplessness, and anxiety. The onset of stressors is rapid and simultaneous. Let me read that again. The working definition for overwhelm is this. Overwhelm is a mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical health problem in which two or more environmental or interior stressors work in tandem to produce feelings of despair, hopelessness, anxiety. And the onset of stressors is rapid and simultaneous. And I think that's important when we look at our text today. And we see the sense of overwhelm, not simply in the metaphor of water, but in other ways. We look at Job, who suffers so much, right? And he is first told by a messenger who runs into where he's living and says, I have to tell you bad news. Your oxen was taken by the Sabaeans and they destroyed the shepherds who were watching the oxen. And immediately a second messenger comes and said, lightning and fire from heaven has destroyed your sheep and has killed your other servants. And then right after that, as that second messenger finishes speaking, a third messenger comes in and says, you know, the Chaldeans have come and they've run off, taken your mode of transportation, your camels, and they've also killed those who are watching the camels. And finally, a fourth messenger comes and says, there was a great hurricane from the east, and all of your children, both sons and daughters, are dead. They were feasting in your older son's home, and they're gone now. And what heightens the sense of overwhelm is that the writer of Job does something very, very careful, and it's carefully rather, and it's a wonderful literary device. The Sabaeans come from the south. The lightning and storms come from the Mediterranean Sea. The Chaldeans come from the north, and the hurricane comes from the east. So Job is in a state of overwhelm because he looks to the north, he looks to the south, he looks to the east, and he looks to the west. And everything, all of those stressors are coming from the four points of the compass. What a literary and wonderful and terrible construction do we see. And we see that today in Sandy, don't we? I was talking to a friend who's a minister down in New Jersey, and one of his parishioners lived, had a summer home in Manaloking. And he said it was the most, he and his family decided to stay there, and he said it was terribly frightening. He said, I thought the trouble was just coming from the sea washing in. I forgot about the backwash, which was taking other homes in that direction. I looked to my right, and my neighbor's home had been completely destroyed. I looked to my left, my neighbor's home had been completely destroyed as well. He said, I didn't know where, and he used this word, I didn't know where the terror was coming from. I didn't know where the terror was coming from. Indeed, it was coming from all points of the compass. That is a sign of overload. And the rapidity, as Job shows us, one bad news messenger after another, one on the heels of another. So have you ever been in that state of overwhelm? Have you ever felt that you can manage one stressor, but suddenly you're blindsided by another one, and then you're blindsided by a third one, and then another one whacks you in the back of the head? And suddenly you're fighting metaphorically for your life. You haven't breaststroked at all, but metaphorically anyway, you're trying to get to the surface of the water. You're trying to overcome the flood. And can you do it, and how do you do it? Well, let me say this. I think we start by naming what those stressors are. Because the problem is, if we don't name what the stressors are, the stressors become our whole universe. In other words, we define the universe solely in terms of Hurricane Sandy. What is reality? It's flood and water. That's the only thing I see in the universe. That's the only thing I see globally, and it's called globalization. What we do when we're attacked by more than one stressor is that we globalize everything. And if we name the stressors, at least we can say, you know, there is a good world out there. There is a universe that has order out there. And what I'm dealing with is individual stressors, and I can foreground those, but I can look at the background of my life and say that God is good. I can look at the background of my life and say things are in order. I can look at the background of my life and say the flood does not rule, but rather the solid land will rule. And just as in Genesis, when what we see are waters from the deep coming up, what does God establish? God establishes land, and he sets the boundaries for the water. And the waters can't go past that. So globalization means that we take all the stressors and we deify them so that we cannot see what is good about life and what reality truly consists of. The other thing that's important about naming what our stressors are is that we need to get control of them. And we get control of them by naming. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus will heal demon-possessed people. And many of them will say to Jesus, I know who you are, Son of God. I know who you are. And Jesus' name in Hebrew means Yeshua, which means one who saved us. I know who you are. Now, it's kind of ironic that the demon-possessed people know Jesus more carefully than his own disciple, but there is an ancillary meaning to what the gospel writers tells us, because it was thought that if the demon knew your name, the demon would have control over you. If the demon-possessed person knew your name, that meant he could control you in some way, shape, or form. So what we see then is a battle between the demon-possessed individual who is trying to get control of Jesus, and Jesus rejecting that and healing the individual. In the same manner, I want to transpose that idea and just say, if we can name what the stressors are, we can begin to get a hold of them. And another reason we need to name it too, because so often when we are flooded, we think we're the cause. In other words, when we have one stressor after another coming at us, we say to ourselves, what's wrong with me? I must have caused Hurricane Sandy. I must have caused the tsunami that wiped out much of Indonesia in 2004. I must be bringing on all of these problems myself. And if we're very careful and we name what the situations are, then we can kind of pull away and we can say, I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. Job was innocent. The psalmist here is innocent. Job was afflicted by a reality gone amok with the hurricane and the thunderstorm. Job was afflicted by evil people run amok with the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. It wasn't Job's fault. We live in a world, of course, where people kind of deflect faults from them. All we have to do is look at the Congress and the President and the Supreme Court, and we realize that no one wants to take responsibility for anything. But we are Christians, and often we go to the opposite pole, and we take responsibility for too much. And if you're dealing with a number of stressors in your life, what you don't need to add to that is a sense that I've caused it all, it's my fault. Because, you know, if you're dealing with that amount of stressors, people are going to say to you, well, it's your fault. And you have to resist that idea because it's untruthful. And you have to say to yourself, you know, I didn't cause this. I name the stressors in my life and I understand that there were natural causes, there were evil causes, but it ain't my fault. It ain't my fault. And the other things, the final thing we need to think about in naming things is that we need to understand whether the stressors are out there or in here. Whether the stressors are out there or in here. It's very, very subtle, isn't it? When I look at that one psalm, Psalm 42, and rather Psalm 69, and he says, the psalmist says, deliver me from my enemies out there, right? And then he also says, deliver me from deep waters, deliver me from a flood, deliver me from the deep, deliver me from the pit. You know, we're complex creatures, and sometimes I think we're dealing not simply with external causes here, but we're also dealing with inner causes as well. And there may not be a causality, oh, I'm getting deep here, and forgive me, but there may not be a causality between the externals and the flooding we feel inside. Let me say that again. There may be no causality between the enemies that the psalmist talks about and the flooding one feels inside. And that's the difficulty. Because overwhelm may be something outside and inside as well. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:5 says, and he suffered a great deal. He says, what I deal with, he says, is fightings without and fear within. And we kind of say to ourselves, they're one and the same. But suppose they're not. Suppose they're not. I think fear for Paul preceded the suffering he went through as a Christian. I know it did. I know that he was killing Christians because he was fearful that he wasn't doing enough. I know that he was going to synagogue 24 hours a day because he feared that he wasn't good enough, that he couldn't measure up to what God wanted for him. And that's why Paul could say we're saved by not by works, but by faith. Paul's fear preceded his suffering, and I think it was independent of that. It's interesting, as a substance abuse clinician, when someone would present to me and I would do an intake, what I tried to find out, because most people with a chemical dependency has a co-occurring disorder, which is either depression or anxiety or both. And sometimes, you know, anxiety precedes the dependency, so that if you've been anxious all your life, alcohol and drugs may be a good way to tamp down that anxiety. And often I would have adults who had not been diagnosed with ADHD as children. And when they went to college, what they did was went right toward the cocaine or the methamphetamine, the crystal meth. Why? Because treatment for ADHD involves usually a stimulant most of the time, a Ritalin or Adderall. But if they had been untreated, what they would do is try to purge their anxiety by taking cocaine or crystal meth, or they could get a prescription of Adderall or Ritalin, whatever. So, you know, in some situations, anxiety is what dependency covers over. But there's just the opposite, and we're dealing with a chicken and egg here. Sometimes anxiety is produced by addiction. Sometimes an individual won't be anxious, but once they start taking crystal meth, for instance, you know, and that's the worst. suddenly they're having delusions and they're fearful that the whole world is against them. And then there's a third classification where the co-occurring disorder, whether it's depression or anxiety, is independent of the addiction. And they kind of run along together, hand in hand. So what I'm saying by naming it is that we understand what's going on in our lives. We understand that if we're sitting in Miami Beach and we're getting a good suntan and there are no choppy waves at all, Miami Beach is the Atlantic Ocean is like a lake. It's so calm, and yet there's a tempest inside us. We understand that the stressors are not related out there, but they're all in here. And we need to know that. And that's why naming is so important. Naming is critical. Well, I have one more point to make. But I think in order then to deal with overwhelm, we must take comfort in our past. And we must do more than simply say, oh, there were good times way back when. Oh, I remember the good times. What I think we're called to do is to specifically remember what the good times were. Because when we're in a state of overwhelm, somehow the idea of a sequential order of history gets lost. In other words, overwhelm is almost timeless in its effect, isn't it? So that we think the past is like the present, and the future will be like the present, and that we kind of swim in this state where we can't really get to the surface. And so we are called, I think, to think specifically about good events in the past, and also to think sequentially about good things in the past. And so the psalmist can say, it's not simply I remember that I had a good time going to the temple, but he says, I remember how I went with a throng to the temple and led them in the procession to the house of God. I remember with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving. I remember a multitude keeping festival. I remember it all, and I have to remember specifics, because in remembering specifics, that acts as a counteroffensive to that kind of formless, that anomalous state of overwhelm. And we also have to think sequentially, too. The psalmist goes on to say, you know, I remember God not only in the temple, but I remember God and I had a close relationship at Jordan. I remember we had a close relationship on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, you can go skiing in Mount Hermon sometimes. There is a snow cone at times. And if he ever gets in Mount Hermon, it's the most interesting place in the world, because there's a sect called the Druze, and it's thought when the Messiah comes, it will be birthed through a man. So what happens is that Druze men wear a robe in which there's like a thing which will catch the baby when the baby comes out. Very interesting, Mount Hermon, and Mount Mizar as well. So what the psalmist is doing is saying, I remember the specifics, and I also remember that my life is historical. My life is not eternal, but there are things throughout my life which establishes a pattern of my history. When I was a boy around 7 or 8, I went fishing with my dad one summer. I lived in Spring Valley, and we always went fishing in the Seven Lakes, Lake Welch, where you didn't catch much of anything except a cold, I think. But there were lakes like Kaniwaki and Tirati, which were really, fish seemed to love those lakes. I was 7 and 8 at the time, and we went to our favorite little fishing hole on Tirati, and there was a large stone that I stood on. It was about a 40-degree angle, and it went right into the water. And on this day, my father was over here baiting a hook with a worm, and I cast out. And as I cast out, I lost my balance. And I fell into the water. And at 7 or 8, I didn't know how to swim. I did know how to breathe, however, and when I breathed, the water came into my nostrils and came into my mouth, and I thought I was underwater for a century. I heard the dull splash of my father coming to rescue me. And he put me in a cross-chest carry because it was deep. It was over his head. And we kind of slithered up on that rock. And then he dried me off. And he did something very, very wise. He said to me, and I was shivering and shaking. I didn't cry because men don't cry. And he said to me, you know, don't you remember, when did we come last here? And I said, I don't know. It's about 2 weeks ago. Oh, did we? And don't you remember what we did 2 weeks ago here? I said, no. You caught the biggest perch. Remember that? And we went home and we fried it up. And oh, that was so. Do you remember that perch you caught? And suddenly I remember the perch. And he said, remember the time before that? And I said, no, I don't remember the time before that. We were here. Yes, we were here. What did we do? Well, we didn't catch fish that day, son. I said, we didn't? Don't you remember what we did? Oh, I said, there were huge snapping turtles. And that's why there were no fish, right, Dad? That's why there were no fish. And one of those snapping turtles came up, looked at us, and opened its mouth, right? And I said, right, Dad? That's right. What my father was doing was giving me a sense of history, which that overwhelm had just destroyed. What my father was doing was saying, life is more good than it is bad, even though in our mind we think just the opposite when we're in that state of overwhelm. What my father did for me was to present me with my life, how it had been in its specificity and wonder, and how it would be in the future. He was indeed my rescuer, and God indeed is our rescuer. Thanks be to him for our victories. Please stand and greet one another this morning.